All right, good evening. Thank you for being here. It's great to be together to open up God's Word, and we welcome our visitors and welcome back some of our folks who have been traveling, and very good to be together, and we're blessed with a beautiful week here. Brother Neil, would you lead us in a prayer to start our class, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to get into this place. We're most thankful, Lord, for the Word, the hope, the love, and the future that your Word promises to us if we live your will and love and work and dedicate ourselves to you. Pray that you be with us this evening as we study your Word, pay attention to the lessons taught, open our hearts, put aside our personal desires, and replace them with your Word, for that is the true and living Word. Be with those who are not with us this evening. Pray that you will watch over them. Pray that they will be able to return to this assembly soon. Be with those traveling, family members, friends, and fellow members here. And we pray that they reach their destinations safely. In Christ's name we pray.
So let me ask you a question that requires some contemporary understanding. In other words, you have to be at least a little hip to get this question, if hip still is hip. What's a playlist? Zachary. I'm going to go with a safe person that would know this.
A selection of songs generally on a theme.
A selection of songs generally what?
Generally on a theme.
Okay, maybe on a theme.
Or a genre. Particular genre of music.
Oh, maybe a kind of music, okay. And where does someone have a playlist, typically?
Most often, on their phone.
Yeah, some kind of device, usually their phone, or the kind of device where there's digital music. What determines a person's playlist? Rick, what determines your playlist? And then we'll go to another young person. No, I'm going to go to a music person. What determines a playlist?
What I like to listen to.
Yeah. And what determines what you like? What would be the characteristics of what you like?
Well, it would have to, you know, I would say there's probably a balance between musically interesting, lyrically well done. You know, I like, you know, things that are well produced.
Okay. All right. Quality work. Okay. So it could be something that just generates emotion, that just is pleasant to the ear, that is just to you enjoyable music. And it could also be music, you mentioned lyrics, that have some kind of meaning to you, that it touches you at a certain level. It reaches you in a certain way. All 150 Psalms have incredible value to us because of the origin of them. They are God-breathed poems and songs, most by David, that the Lord is using to reveal himself and to teach us something about ourselves and to teach us something about the way he wants us to live and the kind of people he wants us to be and so forth. However, I do want you to think about that in light of our studies in Psalms, both the classes and occasionally we're still doing occasionally a sermon every now and then on the Psalms, that I want you to think in terms of playlists. At a certain point in your life or certain needs that you have, are there certain Psalms that are really speaking to you and really insightful to you and really helpful to you? I think we all understand that that happens with Scripture, is that we study the Scriptures and that certain points in our life, certain parts of it has a certain impact. I think that's providential. And it's the living Word, active, as Hebrews 4 talks about. And thus, as we're moving and transitioning and changing in life, of course, Revelation is going to have for us different impacts and different meaning and so forth. So, as we work our way through the Psalms, I do want you to think in terms of playlists. What is your Psalm playlist? Which Psalms are really speaking to you and helping you? And there have been some even this round of studying the Psalms that I've come across and I'm like, all right, I knew that. I remember that Psalm. But right now, it really is hitting me. It really is revealing things to me and instructing me in so many ways. So I've suggested things like writing out some of the Psalms and memorizing them and so forth. And I just want you to think in those terms of what are the Psalms that would be on your playlist. Well, today we're going to look at Psalm 5, 11, and 36. And we're looking at a different kind of psalm now. Psalms that could be described as psalms about the righteous and the wicked. You still see some things all through the Psalms, praise, thanksgiving, requests for help, and you see that even in these Psalms. However, there is a predominant emphasis on the wicked and the righteous, especially the wicked, it seems like, in these Psalms. So let's look at the first one here. We're going to try to hit all three of these, and starting here with Psalm 5. So, Ray, will you read Psalm 5 for us, please?
English Standard. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield.
All right, thank you very much. Let's talk a little bit here about the setting. And it's not always the case. Sometimes you get the circumstances of a psalm, sometimes buried in the psalm. This time, though, it's the first two verses. So as you look at the first two verses, what is David doing? When is he doing it? And what's his mood at this point? What's he doing? What's he communicating here in verse 1 and 2? Who's he speaking to, by the way? To whom is he speaking? God. Speaking directly to God. And what's he doing as he speaks to God?
Meditating. Pleading to God.
Okay, there is an earnestness to this, isn't it? He's wanting God to hear him. And he's, there's some kind of burden, some kind of angst here, okay? And when is he doing it? And it's associated with two activities that we would consider a worship type activity. What are the two activities? I mean, in verse 2, really in verse 1 and 2 is one, and in verse 3 is another.
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice and prayer. Yeah. He gets up, he's offering a sacrifice, he's praying, and he's wanting the Lord to hear him. So let's look at the structure here a little bit. Verses 1 to 3, he requests to be heard. Sometimes the psalmist will just give his request to God. But here he's asking God to listen to him. Please hear me, God. And I think what that does, it reflects your point, Elaine. It reflects that this is an extra tense kind of situation. It's like you can just walk up and say something to someone. Or you can walk up to them and say, hey, I got to tell you something. When you sit down, please listen to me. Well, you know, those are two different things. Those are two different intensities there in those situations. Verses 4 to 6, he talks about God opposing wicked people. And he describes God's opposition to wicked people. And verse 7 and 8, he's talking about God's his commitment to worship God and to follow God. It's So he's describing his commitment there in verse 7 and 8. And then verse 9 to 10, he's describing wicked people. He's describing their behaviors, their character, those kinds of things. And then in verse 11 and 12, he describes those who are God's, God's righteous people. And there's a contrast a little bit there between 9 and 10 and that which is described in verse 11 and 12. So that's how he's organizing this psalm. That's how the prayer flows. So think with me about a couple things. First of all, the idea that this psalm, like some other psalms, but this is so true here with this one, David is looking at God and looking at other people. He's looking at God, he's looking at other people. And in particular, he's looking at God and especially wicked people. He's looking at God and looking at other people. So I want you to think about that diagram there. When it comes to looking at God and looking at other people, what's a mistake that we can make? As far as how we look at God or other people, and especially how much focus and time we spend on one or the other. Which is more beneficial?
We can compare ourselves to other people.
You can do that.
In our relationship to God and say, well, look at me.
Exactly. And we're going to work our way toward that principle here in just a moment. And that's a good one to be aware of. Look at me compared to other people kind of thing. Is it more healthy to look at other people in light of God or to look at God in light of other people? God should be the prism. He should be the lens. He is the interpretation. So there's all kinds of ways in which we can mess up this focus. We can be obsessed with people and not look at God. We can allow our view of God to be affected by other people. Especially this theme that we're looking at here in these three Psalms, if we are so troubled by wicked people that it skews our view of God. And so we have to have a healthy perspective here that we see people around us, we see them realistically, but God is the one who's giving us the perspective that we need, and He is the main focus of our attention. Okay? In other words, the Psalms can calibrate that perspective. And that's what happens here. Really, you see this in a couple of these Psalms, especially the first two we're going to look at. And then when you look at the wickedness that's emphasized in the wickedness of the wicked, what kind of wickedness is emphasized in verse 9 and 10? Is it deeds or their thoughts? What is it that's emphasized here?
Yeah. The things they talk about.
Things they say. Talks about no truth in their mouth. Their throat is an open grave, which is quoted by Paul to describe sinful people in the New Testament. Let them fall by their own counsels. So there's an emphasis there on their speech. If the Bible crushes any idea over and over, it crushes the idea that it doesn't matter what you say. Some people will even say things like, well, that's just something I said. Don't worry about it. What do you mean by that? Well, it's just something I said. The Bible emphasizes, Old and New Testament, that our words matter. And the Bible even gives us reason for this. I mean, Jesus gives a really good explanation. He talks about things that come out of us, or come from things that are inside of us. And Jesus even went as far as saying we're going to give an account for every idle word. So, when you look at here, at David's description of the wicked here, and there's a real emphasis on their communication, that tells us something. That communication is a great determiner about righteousness and wickedness. We can never believe, if we follow God, that our words don't matter. Our words really matter. So much so that they are a hallmark characteristic of who's wicked and who's righteous. Big time here. And then let's work our way to this point that Rick brings up here. It is clear when David describes the wicked and the righteous that there is a huge difference, a great distinction. And there is a challenge here for any righteous person of any age. And that is, if you're trying to be a righteous person and you're aware of wicked, sinful people and understandably troubled by that, there's a trap you can fall into. And it's the trap of arrogance and self-righteousness. And this gets to Rick's point about when you look at God and you look at other people, you can't use other people to try to make yourself look good to God. Because God is not going to buy that at all. And of course, biblically, who is the prime example of that, biblically? Pharisees in the New Testament. Scribes and Pharisees. And this can be easily lost. The evidence is there in several things that are said. But it can easily be lost when you're reading the Gospels, especially Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But the people who were of the class, the scribes and Pharisees, and by the way, they were not the majority of Israelites. They were a minority, by the way. And the scribes even a smaller minority. They were really devout people. They were the most religious people of Israel. And if you trace their history, even though by the time of the Gospels, they have become a real twisted version of what righteousness is, and Jesus is exposing that, if you trace their history, they're the ones that were staying pure. Going back to the time between the Testaments, they were the ones that were resisting wicked influences of the world. They were not compromising with Greek and Roman ways. Other Jews were. They were the ones that were really trying to be faithful. What happened was they allowed that to create arrogance, and they saw themselves as the standard of righteousness. And Jesus reserves his most stinging rebukes for scribes and Pharisees in the New Testament. Most stinging ones. But there are some anecdotes to this. David was not like that. So look at verse 7. In verse 7, what makes it possible for us to even approach the Lord, to speak to Him and to worship Him? According to verse 7, what makes it possible? That's right. He does talk about bow down. I bow down to your holy temple. I bow down. So there is the idea of reverence or respect and humility before God. What else, Zach?
The abundance of God's love.
God's love, God's kindness. I am nothing apart from God's love and kindness. And as I approach Him, I have no reason. Only thing I can do is bow before Him. I have no reason to, you know, beat my chest in front of Him at all. And then verse 8. What kind of disposition does David show in verse 8? What does he want?
Be taught.
That's right. He wants God to lead him and teach him. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Not my righteousness, but your righteousness. And make your way straight before me. There's a submission there. And that's it. I mean, as long as we realize the only way we can approach God is through His loving kindness, and that we are nothing before God, and we are to be completely reverent and submissive before Him, and that we want God to teach us and show us His way, which is an admission that if left to our own way, we would get it wrong. Those are anecdotes. Yeah. Vaccines. Those are vaccines to arrogance and self-righteousness. And that's why the scribes and Pharisees were the most bitter opponents of Jesus, is because they weren't willing to listen and learn, for the most part. Some did. And they weren't willing, they didn't show a lot of humility before the Lord. They thought they knew the Lord so well, and he was standing right in front of him and they missed him. Yeah.
I have a question that puzzles me. Why does he say, "Oh Lord, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes or because of my enemies"?
I think is the idea that I'm going through tests and trials. I'm going through a crisis. I really need your help to do the right thing. Lead me in the right way because of my enemies. This is pressing down on me. I mean, what's he praying about in verse 1 and 2? What is he wanting the Lord to listen to him about? He's in some kind of crisis. We know commonly enemies are related to David's crisis. And here we have a reference to enemies. I just think it's the idea that as I'm going through this test with these enemies, lead me in righteousness. That's what I think it means. Unless somebody's got a more insightful one. All right. Anything else on 5? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I mean, I think it's fairly rare to, in verse 5, that God, that it's, you know, blatantly and frankly spoken that God hates people. So what? How do you reconcile that with your last sermon? God loves everyone all the time.
Yeah.
I mean, I can ask that, but you can.
Yeah. Well, that was that sermon, and this is David's song. I mean, there's a rub there. I don't have an easy answer. Because the Bible equally speaks of God's incredible love for all humans. He didn't just say it, he showed it. 1 John 4. But then we have these statements. Now, we have this little expression that we've come up with, though it's not literally from the Bible. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. That's biblical. Certainly. John 3:16. That's why he gave Christ, because he hated sin so much, but he gave Christ because he loved the sinner so much. So that concept is biblical. But, you know, if you define hate here in terms of, because when we define hate, it's when somebody wants ill and the worst for someone else, and they actively pursue the worst for someone else. Time and time again, God has actively tried to help people. So it's not like that there is an absence of goodwill on God's part, but rather if they prove to be his enemy, at some point, God treats them as an enemy. And thus, we have these expressions like that. But it's a divinely revealed expression, and we're left to struggle with how to reconcile it with all that we know about God. Psalms are tough.
Yeah, and I would say that it's impossible to love truth without hating evil. Mm-hmm. And so you can't love God without hating what God hates.
Yeah.
So, it's how you define terms.
Yeah.
And I think there's a place for hatred because we're supposed to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates.
Yeah.
And even in ourselves.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, no, I'm not saying that, you know, any one of us is perfect and therefore we should look down on everyone else. No, we hate everything that God hates, love what God loves. We love righteousness.
Right.
We love purity, goodness, you know, things that are lovely, a good report. Yeah. But we also hate, you know, the evil, the foul language, profanity, abortion, sexual perversion, all of those things that God hates, we would hate, we want to hate. And we hate them if we find them in ourselves.
Right.
We should.
Right.
We should hate them.
Right.
We should hate them enough to not do them.
Right.
Not hate.
Yeah, and part of this is language, and that is the words of the Bible have a meaning. But there is a context, and there is some flexibility to words. We recognize that. There's flexibility to words. For instance, Jesus talked about hating your parents. Well, it's not consistent with everything else we know about Christ that we would have this general disposition of hate toward the parents. Hate in that context means that you will choose me over them. And if you've got to choose against them to choose for me, that's what you're going to do. So it's a different kind of definition. And so I think we got to allow God to have a context about what he's saying. I mean, all of us can be taken out of context and twisted. And I think your point about if we love God, there are certain things we're going to hate is right. That there are certain things that people do that are wicked that just make us angry. And it's because it's not always for good reasons. Sometimes it's an excuse for us to have an ill will toward other people. But I want you to think about it. Sometimes the most angry we've ever been is towards someone we really love who has gotten themselves into a lot of wickedness. And our anger with them, our indignation with them, I think oftentimes stems from because we love them so much, we hate to see what they're doing to themselves. So, and I can think of some examples in my life where person A did something and I'm like, yeah, that's wrong. But then person B did it, and because of my relationship to them and my deep connection to them, when they did it, I got really, you know, upset. Okay? And it was really fueled by my concern. And so I think that's another healthy way to look at these statements in the Old Testament that talk about God's anger and his hate, is that he's been trying to save these people. Some of God's strongest rebukes are toward Israelites in the prophets, whom he had tried to save and help and all that over and over and over. And it was because of his great love. So, okay. Rick.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, there does seem to be a state of complete rejection that's kind of synonymous with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus in Matthew 23, where he says, "Oh Israel, how I long to gather you together like a chick gathers her chicks under her hen, gathers her chicks under her, but you would not. Now behold, your place is being left to you desolate."
Right.
This is it. And I don't, you know, there's not really a lot of hate in that statement, but it's like, here are the consequences of this rejection.
There is judgment coming, but before the judgment, there was this root of love. But yet you've rejected me, and these are going to be the consequences, though I tried to save you. And that little statement you quoted by Jesus there, which is there that last week, leading up to that last week, that concept is all through the prophets. All through the prophets. Yeah. All right. Psalm 11. I've been saying not to say that. I said it. All right, Psalm 11. Let's read this. Zachary, can you read that for us, please? Psalm 11.
"In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face."
Thank you. Let's look first of all at the situation, the conditions. And I want you to look at the first statement in verse 1. The first line in verse 1. What does that indicate regarding David's situation? Conditions in which he's writing the psalm, or the psalm is prompted by certain conditions. He's needing to what?
He's a refuge.
He's refuge, which indicates what?
He's in trouble.
Right. You don't run into a storm shelter when it's a day like this, do you? You don't. But when there's a thunderstorm, you run into a storm shelter. You run for shelter. So there is something bearing down on him. Exactly right. Now, this is a psalm that is unique, and it really requires a little attention, and it would even help if you could hear it read with certain voice inflection. So listen to this, verse 1 down to verse 2. "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow? You may notice in your translation that you have quotation marks starting with flee like a bird to your mountain. So here's what's happening here. In verse 1a, at the beginning of verse 1, David is expressing confidence. I'm going to flee to the Lord as my refuge. That's his confidence there. But then, at the end of verse 1 through verse 3, somebody is speaking to him. And these words are telling him to flee like a bird to the mountain. And this voice is telling him that what's about to happen. Verse 2.
If you flee, you're going to be exposed and be attacked.
If you don't flee. Okay, flee like a bird to the mountain, for behold, what? Somebody's going to what?
Take a
shot at you. They've got their arrow ready on the string, ready to shoot at you. And this voice actually says in verse 3 that things are all messed up. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? It's a statement of despair. Run, David, run. They're out to get you. Everything has been shaken loose. What can a righteous person do? So, verse 1b to 3, and that's why it's set off with quotation marks, probably in your translation, is coming from some unknown advisor, or, and I think this could fit, it could be David having self-talk. And we've seen that before. We've seen David talk to himself before, in a good way. And that this is part of David saying this. I know you have had these moments where you're in some kind of dilemma and there is a voice in you, there is some thought in you that says, well, if I do this, this is going to happen. But then some other voice says, yeah, but what about this? Your brain works that way and you're normal. It's just what happens inside of you as you're... The Bible says a lot about this. And you know, a lot of people want to get, you know, willy-nilly about it and talk about, you know, Satan's talking to you or an angel's talking to you or something like that. No, that's just how the human brain works. You know, hey, you need to do this. Hey, don't do that. And sometimes there's a tug of war there. That's possible. I tend to lean toward the first understanding, and that is there's somebody giving David this advice. And he's telling him, you know, flee. You need to be afraid. It's time to hit the panic button. And the reason I tend to think that it is an outside advisor is because of how quickly it shifted from verse 4 to 7. And this confidence. I mean, here's that voice in verse 4 saying, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But then David says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So that is David telling himself, that is David proclaiming, it's not time to hit the panic button. There's no reason to flee in fear. Why? So the foundations aren't broken loose. The world's not coming apart. If I'm with the Lord, he's going to take care of me. Because he says at the very beginning, in the Lord I take refuge. And there he has safety and protection and the Lord's blessings. So it's a fascinating psalm. And if you understand how it's structured that way, then you really get the impact of it. So a couple of things on that. One is, what is it about the Lord, when he starts talking about his confidence in the Lord, what is it about the Lord that gives him confidence and gives him comfort in this crisis? The Lord sees everything. He knows what's happening. I mean, how many times do the Psalms tell us that? The Lord sees this, the Lord knows that. All the time. What else gives him confidence?
The Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds. He likes He hates, his soul hates the wicked.
Right.
But he loves the righteous.
There's that hate again. God knows who's wicked and who's righteous. He knows who are trying to seek after him and be with him and be faithful to him and who's not. The foundations, things may be cloudy, but everything is still solid. The rules aren't being changed, so to speak. What does he say that the Lord will do? We don't know how he'll do it, and we don't know when he'll do it, and it's imagery, it's poetic imagery, but what will God do regarding the wicked? Yeah.
Well, he tests the righteous there in verse 5, and then he destroys the wicked. So right. The same thing that would cause a righteous person to solidify their faith, purify them of their doubt, and bring them closer to Christ, that same event would destroy someone who was wicked. So he's going to bring the righteous through difficulties, to strengthen their faith, to increase their reliance on God and their confidence in the future and looking forward to heaven. And he'll bring the wicked through those things in order to destroy them.
What an incredible perspective that this thing that's happening, it's going to benefit me as his righteous, faithful person. And God's going to use it to bring down the unrighteous. And he says it poetically, rain coals on the wicked. And it means like, you know, hot, flaming coals on the wicked. And fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is poetic language. God does not do that literally. He's done it a few times literally, but like some more, but he does not always do it literally. It's poetic, but he will get that done with the wicked. He will rain down judgment on them. And what it's telling us to do is to see beyond people and see above the circumstances. See things from God's perspective. It's like using a periscope, like in a submarine. You know, the waters are murky in the ocean, but they can run that periscope up and get out into the sunlight above the ocean surface, and they can look around and see quite clearly. So this is telling us to run that periscope up, get it up to God's plane, get the view up to God's level, and what you see is that he's on the throne. Everything's not rocked and shaken. And he sees everything. He sees you. He sees your faithfulness, and he's going to take care of the wicked. So it's a periscope kind of thing on that. All right, anything else on 11? Yeah, Neil.
Real quick, you can almost see this as conversation taking place amongst the party that's in Jerusalem when that's going to take over. The foundation remains shaken.
Yes.
I'm not running. He didn't run.
Right, yeah.
He left, but he didn't run.
Right.
He says, all along, I'm going to call the Lord. If I fall, the Lord has reason.
Definitely, that's a circumstance that would have matched this mood and this condition. Don't know by the title, but and what also tells us that there were some other occasions that were like that. And there's one that we don't study a lot about. It's in the end of his reign where he actually has another insurrection. It seems to be not as intense as Absalom. So David was used to these kinds of experiences. And what a perspective he shows us here by looking at it this way. And then there's Psalm 36. We'll look at that, you know, real quickly here. We got a couple minutes. If you look over in Psalm 36, because this is really interesting, just to get a little taste of it. If you look at verses 1 to 4, he describes the wicked, then he describes the Lord, and then he makes this request for deliverance, okay? I just want to make a couple of points from Psalm 36 about this. First of all, look with me. Compare what he says. Think about this, all right? Psalm 1 compares the man who meditates on God versus the wicked man. And we have a lot of that in the Psalms, a comparison between the righteous, faithful person and the wicked person. Here the contrast is with God and the wicked. So what are some characteristics you see in verses 1 to 4 of the wicked? What are they like? Don't fear God.
He plots trouble.
Calls it plots trouble.
Flatters himself.
flatters himself.
What? Despises it when he embraces it.
Loves it, embraces it. It looks like this person, he's flaunting God, and he's really full of himself. He has a very high view of himself. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. Back in verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes. His iniquity cannot be found out. I mean, he thinks he's above it all. Now, contrast that with what is said about God. What are some points of contrast about God in verses 5 to 9? The wicked doesn't fear the Lord. Are there any reasons there in verse 5 to 9 to fear the Lord? What are they? He's a judge of all.
He's the one who preserves man and beast.
That's right. He's going to preserve, rule, have control over. That's exactly right. Obviously, this wicked person elevates himself, and the idea that he's plotting trouble in his bed and all that. I mean, this isn't the trouble he's causing is out of his arrogance and selfishness. He's an arrogant, selfish person causing trouble. What does God do for others? According to verse 7 and 8 and 9.
Protects.
He protects.
Provides,
gives light, gives abundance, those kinds of things. Wicked people are takers. The Lord is what? A giver. Big difference. And then that request from verse 10 to 12. Here's the last point. In verse 12, what does he say happens to the wicked? They're thrown down. They're fallen. Now, it is true that the outcome to living wickedly is that you're judged and destroyed. You know, that's not even the great tragedy. The great tragedy of the wicked is they miss what is in verse 7 to 10. How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. You know what the great tragedy of wicked people is? They're going to miss the blessings of knowing God. Of being close to God. And knowing all His abundance. So, okay, thank you so much. Enjoyed studying those with you.